You can turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Luke. We'll begin at verse 46. I suppose just about all of us have been fascinated one time or another with things such as a magnifying glass or a microscope or a telescope. Pair of binoculars. Those things which enable us to see that which otherwise we would not see nearly as well. I suppose the greatest possible magnification that man has ever achieved has been achieved by the Hubble Space Telescope. It was launched in 1990. It orbits the Earth in a low altitude orbit, just enough to get itself outside of the atmosphere of the Earth, which enables it then to take high-resolution pictures in a way that cannot be done on this side with the atmospheric conditions above. I think you all probably aware that the Hubble telescope has recorded images of galaxies far away that you couldn't even hope to see the naked eye or even a normal telescope. I know I looked at several images on the computer and NASA websites this week, and I don't know what their farthest one is, but I know I saw one particular image there. It was crystal clear at 41,000 light years away. That's an impossible figure to imagine. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So however much light would travel in a year of seconds at 186,000 miles per second, that's how far away one light year is. It's beyond our ability to fully understand. Here's an image taken by the Hubble telescope that is about 8 light years out. It's just a star cluster, Pismis, P-I-S-M-I-S, 24. And the cloudy stuff there is called a nebula. It's really just a cloud of gas and dust. These are the kind of things that the Hubble telescope has been able to magnify and make available for all of us to see. Incredible magnification. Entirely beyond our view otherwise. Unparalleled scientific accomplishment. But in spite of all such scientific accomplishment and what man has been able to reach out into the universe and see now with our own eyes, most men miss the purpose of it all. For David wrote so long ago, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You think about it. Think about it for a minute. He created this earth and he created mankind and he placed us on this little speck. And then he just turned around and he just spoke or put around us by his power. He spoke into existence this incredibly vast universe that will be beyond anyone's imagination. Why? For no other reason than to declare his glory. Yes, the Hubble telescope is a great scientific accomplishment. But most people who see what God has created miss the reality that there is a creator. And so, when we think about magnification, there's a greater magnification than what's available scientifically. And we see it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, where Mary, the soon-to-be mother of our Lord, speaking to Elizabeth, says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." What man, by his scientific accomplishments, seems unable to achieve, Mary found in her very heart and soul, from the power of God and the Holy Spirit, to perceive and understand and to magnify the greatness of God. Now the word here in verse 46 magnifies the verb. The Greek meaning here, it's just like when you turn to the dictionary, it gives you one, two, three, depends on the context and so on. What, to make great, to make conspicuous, and then secondarily, to deem or decree great, to esteem, extol, or praise. What Mary has to say here in response to what Elizabeth has just said to her magnifies God, extols Him, understands His greatness and His glory. By the way, the Latin translation of this Greek word, the source of the term Magnificat, as it's then translated from the Latin back into the English, I guess, it doesn't occur in the Scripture other than it's placed here as a heading. And so these words in verse 46 and following are called Mary's Magnificat. Mary's magnification of God, profound in its insight, at the same time prophetic in its content, and also poetic. And we're not going to dwell much on the poetic aspect of this, but there is definite poetry here flowing from the soul of Mary. And then at the same time, it was personal praise to God. And Mary's praise, Mary's magnification of God stretched across time and space to see and to reveal God, His plan, and in particular, His greatness. That's what we have in these verses here, verses 46 through 55. Mary's message, to boil it all down, is simply this: God is great. She dwells on the greatness of God. Of course, that brings into play His power, His purposes, His goodness to us, and His grace. Mary declares that God is great and that her soul magnifies or declares that greatness. Then in verse 47, she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So her soul, her spirit, here is the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. She's simply saying that it comes from within me as a response to Him. It is a realization. It is a comprehension that has escaped so many down through these many years. Now remember, Mary didn't have any formal education. She was a very young woman. I don't know, 17 to 20 is my guess. She didn't sit at the feet of the rabbis. She must have had some pretty incredible parents that conveyed to her a lot, because she has an understanding here and a comprehension of Old Testament prophecy that goes beyond what is could even be expected. She is immersed in God's truth and the Word of God and the prophetic significance of the coming of the Messiah. It's no wonder that God chose her to be the mother Jesus Christ. Not because He needed a perfect mother, but certainly He blessed someone that was well suited for her role. Now you remember when the angel came and revealed to Mary that she was going to have a child, and she questioned the angel, said, "How can this be? I know not a man, not married." She was betrothed, of course, to Joseph. And the angel explained it was by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that this would come about. And the angel even referenced Elizabeth, her cousin, who was about to have a child in her old age, and another miracle. And soon after, we find Mary going to see Elizabeth. And when she arrives, we can back up just a little bit in the context. Elizabeth, speaking in verse 42, spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Well, Elizabeth's words prompted a response from the heart of Mary that begins in verse 46. That again is poetic, it is personal, but it is also prophetic. It declares the greatness of God, but goes on to tell us why God is great. And why He is worthy of our magnifying His name. And so what we see in verses 46 to 55 then are the evidences. It is evident that God is great from what Mary says in these few verses. First of all, notice with me, she indicates that God is great because of what He has already done. What He has done. Again, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the God, in God, I should say, my Savior. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now she is speaking of the babe she is carrying in her womb. She is indicating that she is in need of a Savior, just like each and every man and woman that's ever lived in this world is in need of. She says that she has rejoiced. That's past tense. She's already processed this. She's understood it. And now she's praising God for the fact of it. She needs a Savior, and this is God's provision of a Savior. The God-man, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes upon Him self-human flesh through the miraculous virgin birth. I'm sure that most of you are aware of the fact that those of the Catholic persuasion tend to elevate Mary a little bit more highly, probably, than we as Protestants do. Some of you may even have Catholic background. I do not, so I don't know a whole lot about it, but I do know that there are many Roman Catholic faith that pray to Mary. And their rationale seems to be that, well, who better to get the Son to do what we need done than to get His mother to ask for us? I'm not laughing at that in the sense that that's probably accurate. On human terms, it could be anyway. But we're not talking about Mary being the mother of Christ except in His humanity, His incarnation, His the taking on of the humanness. For He existed long, long before, obviously. Now I have here in my hands an article that came out of Newsweek magazine back a number of years ago that tells us that, or indicates that there's a, I suppose it still exists, it wasn't about 10 years ago, those within the Catholic Church that would like to see the Pope declare Mary to be a co-redeemer with Christ. And what they want the Pope to do is declare that Mary participates in the redemption achieved by her Son, and that all graces flowing from His suffering and death are granted only through Mary's intercession, and that all prayers and petitions from the faithful on earth must likewise flow through Mary. Yes, that's a whole lot higher than we see Mary. It's also inaccurate and unbiblical. We have an intercessor, and it's Jesus Christ Himself, our mediator in heaven. We don't need Mary as a mediator. And Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, and only His shed blood suffices to pay the price or redeem mankind. And Mary does not participate in that. And we know that to be true because Mary declared that she needed a Savior herself. Right here in verse 47. What so many seem to have missed in that day and age about the coming of the Messiah, Mary seems to have understood. And if you look a little further over into the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 11, you'll notice also the angels who came and brought that message to the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 11, they enunciate the same thing. Luke 2:11, "For there is born to you this day," they say, "in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So the Savior that Mary references in 1:47, the same Savior that angels announced to the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 11, is identified as Jesus Christ. And Mary was as much in need of that Savior as anyone else. Was she a great woman? Yes. Did she have great insight? Yes. Was she incredible, remarkable? Yes. She was still a sinner. Just like you, just like I'm a sinner. She needed a Savior. So the first thing we note, as far as what God has done, and why He is worthy of our magnification, is this: He saved us. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And the first thing that comes out of her mouth as the reason why, or the basis for that, is my salvation. But let's go a step further. Again at verse 48 now. "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me." Not only is God worthy of our praise, not only should we magnify God in all that we do and say, and in the lives we live, because He has saved us, but we should also understand that God accomplishes great things through us. That's what Mary's talking about here. Mary's not praising herself. She's praising God for what God is about to do and what He's in the process of doing through her. Now, even though she says she needs a Savior, and the Savior is what she magnifies God for, you got to understand, He's not been born yet. But that process of which mankind would have a Savior through the work of Christ leading up to the cross and the resurrection has begun with the incarnation. And Mary, a humble servant, by the way, the term maidservant here is just the feminine word for slave. Mary is just happy to be a usable vessel in the hands of God. And the English says, He has done great things for me. There's an element of truth to that. But I think it also includes the idea that He's done great things to me for the purpose of blessing others. Mary's not taking it as this is all just for me, but she's magnifying God for the great things He's about to bring about. Yeah, she had a part in it, and she'll be blessed as a result of it. But the real point was what He was doing. Notice when God chooses to do great things through anyone, it always seems to be on the basis of a person's humility. For He has regarded, she says, the lowly state of His slave, literally. His maidservant. Mary was as great as she was as a woman because she was a person of deep humility. And she could have, and who not as a woman in that day and age with all of the women in Israel, anytime a child was expected, thinking, hoping maybe they would be the mother of the Messiah, would there not have been a great temptation for her to lord it over someone else? To act or react in pride? But she says, I'm just a lowly slave, a servant. But then she goes on to talk about the extent of God's doing great things through her. For He hath regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. So there's an eternal aspect to what God was doing through her. You know, there is an opportunity for each and every one of us to be a vessel, to be a humble person that's usable in the hands of God, that will produce great things, that will be extolled throughout all eternity. You say, well, I don't know what we could do that would possibly be in comparison here to Mary's role. But, you see, if God has fitted you for a different role, as insignificant as you may think it is, although it may not be at all in eternity, if you are a humble servant of God who makes yourself available to God, who allows God to use you to accomplish things in the lives of other people and to bring glory to Him through the life you live and the witness you bear, those are great things. And God has promised rewards to those that are faithful, to those that are usable servants, His own slaves, His handmaids. And there will be rewards doled out in eternity and future generations will be the observers and the ones who will join in that recognition. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. All these things done by the power of God. He has done great things through me. To me and through me. But it is God that is doing the doing of it. It's God that's accomplishing this. Now it's a great comfort to know that we can participate in what God has for us. We can accomplish His will. And live the life that He has mapped out for us without having to be a great and mighty personage. We only have to be a lowly, humble individual. So the greatness of God that Mary speaks of here, first of all, revolves around what He had already done. The Savior was in the process of being born. Great things were coming, and Mary witnessed that in her own personal life. But then number two, Mary could say, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," not only because of what He had already done or what He was in the process of doing, but she could also present evidence that God was great because of what He would do or what He will do. And beginning at verse 50, I should say verse 51, there is a change in the verbs. All the verbs that follow, starting in verse 51, are what we would call in English past tense. So why are we calling it what He will do? Most Bible commentators will agree, or at least suggest the possibility, that verses 51 to 55 are prophetic. Not that what she had already said is not prophetic. There was prophecy there as well. But she is speaking in terms of what the Old Testament prophets often speaking in terms of, as they often spoke. And in the Hebrew language, there's something known as the prophetic perfect. In other words, something is spoken of as if it has perfectly been accomplished, but yet it's not happened. It is so sure to happen. It is so absolutely sure to happen in the mind and the purposes of God that the prophet speaks of it as if it's already happened. And it's a means of communicating prophecy. And this seems to be what Mary is doing beginning at verse 51. So though the verbs read as though they are talking about things that had happened, and by the way, everything described here in verses 51 and following, there are similar things that had happened in the Old Testament, that's true. But there were also things that are going to be brought to pass by the child she was carrying going forward. So what are the things that God will do that is a demonstration of His greatness? First of all, He will right all wrongs. And secondly, He will keep His promises. So let's take a look at these two aspects now, beginning at verse 51. Verse 51 says, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel." Well, I'm going to stop right there. I should have stopped at verse 53. There's a list of things here, poetical description that is brought into this. Verse 51 speaks of the power of God. The latter part of that verse, he talks about the fact that God will scatter the proud. That's the opposite end of that humility that she already referenced in regard to herself back in verse 48. She goes on to In terms of putting down the mighty from their thrones in verse 52 and exalting or lifting up the lowly. She describes it in verse 53 as how He will fill those that are hungry with good things and send away the rich empty. All of these are things that will take place yet in the future. And I think primarily during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Obviously, in the eternal heavens and earth, there won't be such that are undealt with. But prior to that, the judgments associated with the entrance into the millennial kingdom and all the rest come into play here. I think for us, though, perhaps the best way to get a handle on this is maybe to look at Luke chapter 18. And if you'll turn there, I'll remind you by simply reading what Luke says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's exactly what Mary is talking about. And if we could just go back a couple of chapters from that, in the book of Luke to chapter 16, we see another parable of the Lord that fits into this same theme. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Big difference there, isn't it? And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send it to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. Well, that's for sure, because one has risen from the dead a long time ago, and there hadn't been all that many people persuaded yet, has there? You see, God will right everything. He will right all wrongs, and those who suffer unjustly, that will be taken care of. I know we live in a world today where people seem to be overly concerned with social justice. Let me tell you something. I would love to live in a world where there was social justice, but we will never live in a world where there is social justice until the Lord Jesus Christ rules this world. That's just the reality of Scripture. And when Jesus Christ sits on the throne, He'll right the wrongs. And He'll lift up the downtrodden, and He'll bring down the proud, and He'll exalt the humble. The problem is, it's not a message that a lot of people like to hear. Because it means, if that's all true, they need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yield their will to Him and bow their knee to His Lordship and accept Him into their life and become a child of God. A person who has humbled himself and therefore received of God's grace, and therefore one that will be exalted in due time. No, men would choose rather to try to exalt themselves in the present moment. He will right all wrongs. He will keep all promises as well. And this brings us to verse 54. Mary says, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary goes right back to the covenant God made with Abraham and all the promises that are due to Israel that are on the horizon. Not only will He be a Savior, He'll also be a King. Not only will He be the one who redeems mankind, He will be the one that keeps all of His promises to Israel. We live in a world today where, unfortunately, there are many Christians, some whole denominations, no doubt, that condemn Israel. Now listen, Israel, the nation, today, it's not a perfect nation. There are no perfect nations. You know, what we need to understand is, to that nation, God has made promises which He will bring about. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, will sit upon the throne of David. And the promises that go all the way back to Abraham, where God said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee," still will hold true. Before it's all said and done, He will keep every promise. You say, does that make Israel more important than the church? It just means Israel's not the church, that's all. The church is important. We will enjoy the blessings of the millennial kingdom. You say, all those are promises to Israel. That's true, but we will help Him rule and reign. We'll be a part of what He is doing. We will be a benefit to all that makes up that kingdom. So in conclusion, by way of application, let's ask ourselves this question. How might we magnify God? How can we make Him clear and conspicuous and His greatness observable for other people to see? How can we do that? I think the same way Mary did it. First of all, we need to be humble in spirit like Mary was. Then we need to be obedient servants, as Mary described herself. I'm a slave. I have a low estate. I'm humble. I have nothing in and of myself of any value. I'm a slave. An obedient servant. And then we need to be submissive to God's will. I mean, think about what Mary's going through right here, socially and the people closest to her. I mean, if it wasn't for God intervening, Joseph would have divorced her. I think there's things going on here we probably don't even have any idea what's happening. Where's her mother and father, and why is she at Elizabeth's house? Well, we know the angel directed her that way, but it was just easier to be there, not in her hometown. She rejoiced in God's will for her life. She accepted it. And until we can get to a point in our life where we are humble and we are obedient servants, realize we are nothing more than the slaves of God, servants of God in this world, and we are completely submissive to His will and not our desires and our wants, until we get to those points, we're not really going to magnify the Lord. We're going to magnify self. So let's be humble in spirit, be obedient servants, and be submissive to the will of God.